I think it's always good to review just a little bit of what we talked about last week so that we can blend it in with our lesson tonight. Remember, last week's lesson dealt with the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And we talked about the reasons why Christ is going to rule and reign on this earth. And at the end of the 1,000 years, remember that Satan is going to be temporarily released from a bottomless pit. I say temporarily because he's not going to be free very long. But the amazing thing that we dealt with was this: why so many people were deceived by the devil once he was released. And we have what's called the Battle of Gog and Magog there in the chapter we looked at. And we said that was a byword for complete defeat. And the only other time in Scripture where that phrase is used, as you know, is in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And that's when Israel completely destroys the enemies that come against her in Russia and the Muslim nations that surround Russia and other nations that are involved in that battle. But they're all Muslim outside of Russia. And so there is such a complete defeat that there is a byword that Jews begin to use. And that byword is Gog of Magog. We said that many people are deceived. And how could they possibly be deceived when we've had 1,000 years of prosperity and peace? And the thing we concluded was this: there are a lot of people born into the millennium. These are people that are only 20, 30 years of age, but they have a prospective lifespan of 800, 900, maybe even 1,000 years because of the tremendous change in the environment. We said from the book of Isaiah that a person is still considered a child when he's only 100 years of age. Well, so everybody in this room are still children if we are in the millennium. So that person has that long a time to give their life to Christ, who's ruling along with the church over this millennial kingdom. So I think that there are a lot of young people during the millennium who've not yet given their life to Christ and who enjoy sin, even though they're judged quickly for their sin, who follow the devil. And so the amount of people who follow him are said to be like the sand on the seashore. That's a lot of people. And so what Satan does is lead those people around the city of Jerusalem. That's the holy city. That's where Jesus Christ is sitting and ruling and reigning. That's where every one of us who are believers live, in that Jerusalem. So they're surrounding the city when fire comes out of heaven and destroys every one of them. Satan then is picked up and cast into the lake of fire. Remember, there are already two who are there, and that is the Antichrist and the false prophet, the first two to be cast into hell. So at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and after this so-called battle of Gog and Magog, which doesn't amount to much as far as we are concerned, there is what is known as the judgment of the great white throne, when all of the unbelievers are raised from the dead. They are united with their spirits, and they stand before the great white throne judgment, and it's called the final judgment of the damned. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. Notice verse 11, which deals with the scene of the judgment. There's the presentation of the judge. Verse 11 says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it." Now, I believe this throne to be different than any throne that we've talked about so far in the book of Revelation. Remember, the throne is where God the Father was seated. And remember, there was always worship before that throne. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, the great vast amount of angels up in heaven were all offering praise before him who sits on the throne. But this throne is a different throne. It's not the throne that God the Father sat on. It is the throne upon which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to sit. And it's called a white throne because it represents the purity of him who sits on that throne. Now, we know that Jesus is going to be the final judge because there are many scriptures that talk about that. For instance, Jesus himself said, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. In Peter's sermon that he delivers to Cornelius and his family, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he, Jesus, who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Remember Paul's message to the philosophers on Mars Hill. He, God, has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And here he's talking about no one other than Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the one who God the Father raised from the dead. And as we have talked about in previous lessons, when Jesus judges, he's going to judge in righteousness. He's going to judge in truth. He's going to judge without any kind of partiality whatsoever. He's going to be a just judge. Moses said this, "For I proclaim the name of Yahweh," or Lord. "Ascribe greatness to our God, for he is the rock. His work is perfect. For in all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Job said, "As for the Almighty, we cannot find him because he's an invisible being. He is excellent in power and judgment and abundant justice. He does not oppress. Therefore, men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart." So we recognize that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He's the one who's going to sit on the great white throne. He's the one that's going to bring judgment upon all the unsaved. And when he does so, he's going to judge in truth, in righteousness. He's not going to show any kind of partiality whatsoever. Notice verse 11. "You have the passing away of earth and heaven, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." So the judgment of the great white throne takes place after heaven and earth have passed away. So I think we're going to see, we'll talk a little bit about this later, there's going to be the resurrection of the unsaved at the end of the millennium. And then the heavens and the earth are going to burn up. God is simply going to release the laws of gravity, all the laws that have held the universes together, and one planet is going to collide with another, and there's going to be a fireworks like this world has never, never seen before. And then there's going to be the judgment of the great white throne. Peter talks about this. He says, concerning the day of the Lord, "The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up," he says. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." So just as God created the universe, God is going to dissolve the universe. The entire universe is going to go out of existence. Eternity is going to begin. And here's what we need to understand. In eternity, there is no such thing as time. So why does God have to dissolve this universe? This universe is made out of matter. And therefore, it is a created universe that has time to it. The very fact that there is matter means there has to be time. How so? One thing that always surprised me a great deal when I took physics was the fact that everything that is solid really isn't solid. Now, the chair that you're sitting on, for example, do you realize that chair is made of many particles that are in constant motion? And there is space between these particles that enables them to move around. So that chair is a very active chair, not because you're getting a little wiggly in that chair, but because the chair itself has motion. And yet, when you sit down on that chair, it is as solid as it can be. This podium here is the same thing. I can pound this podium, but in pounding this podium, I find it to be very solid, but the truth of the matter is there are many particles that are moving around. And so for something to be in motion requires time, because it takes time to go from one place to another place. And even though there is not much space between these particles, even the fact that there is such time as, let's say, less than the blink of an eye for one particle to move to another, less than a blink of an eye, matter means there is time. Matter has to be destroyed, because in eternity there is no time. Am I making sense? You follow what I'm saying? Do you remember your time in chemistry class or physics class? So when time ends, creation ends as we know it. So the judgment of the great white throne takes place when time and creation ends and eternity begins. So you have the resurrection of the unsaved, and then you have this tremendous explosion where the entire universe goes up in flames and is dissolved. And then eternity begins, and the great white throne judgment is going to be part of eternity. So you could ask the question now, what happens to the saints on earth? I mean, we're going to be here. All of those people out of the millennium who gave their life to Christ are on earth. What's going to happen to us? Where are we going to go if this earth is going to be burned up? Well, there's one of two possibilities. Either we're going to go to heaven, where God is, or we're going to go to the New Jerusalem, which we're going to be talking about next week, which comes down out of heaven. But can't you imagine this? Let's say we go to the New Jerusalem and it comes down out of heaven. And now we can look from the New Jerusalem and we can see the whole universe go up in flames. You talk about witnessing a fireworks. It's going to be a spectacle like no one has ever seen before. Notice the summoning of the ungodly to judgment. That's verse 12, verse 13. Notice the people who are judged. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. This is the second resurrection. Now again, we talked about this last week, but I want to make sure there is clarity on this subject. The Bible never talks about a second resurrection, but it does talk about the first resurrection. Remember what we said about the first resurrection. It is the resurrection of all the saints, right? It is a resurrection that comes in two parts. First of all, there is the rapture of the church. Remember what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When Christ comes in the air, the dead in Christ rise first. There is the resurrected bodies of all those who have died in Christ. They are going to join their spirits, which are coming with Christ. So there is a joining of the body and the spirit in the air with Christ. And those of us who are alive and remain, who never face death, are going to be caught up together and meet the Lord in the air, together with those who are being resurrected. Okay? That's the first resurrection. But I said it comes in two parts, because the first resurrection deals, first of all, with just the church. It does not deal with the Old Testament saints. It does not deal with those who were martyred during the tribulation period. Those are the ones who are resurrected at the end of the tribulation. So as soon as the tribulation ends, and just before the millennium begins, there's the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and those who were martyred during the tribulation period. So, there's the first resurrection. Two phases to it. Now, we're talking about the resurrection of the unsaved. That takes place at the end of the millennium, 1,000 years later. Notice the place from where they came. It says in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in it. I think death and Hades are synonymous here, in that Hades is the abode of the dead, who in this case are all the unrighteous spirits that have died, never accepting Christ as their Lord and Savior. So we're going to see where Hades gives up the dead in it. So what we're seeing here is this picture. Some had their ashes tossed into the sea. Some died in the hot desert and their bones were left to bleach in the boiling sun. Some people came out of the grave. Wherever their bodies or ashes were placed, God is putting that body back together again to unite it with their spirit, which has been held captive in Hades. So when a person dies, there's a separation, remember, of the spirit from the body. That's what death is. We should never fear death. Once we understand what it is. Remember what James says. He says that the spirit is separated from the body. The body is dead. So what happens at the moment of death? The moment of death, an angel comes. Jesus tells us this in Luke chapter 16. He removes the spirit from the body. And the body is what is dead. Not you, but the body. And the body is going to return to the kindred elements from which it was made, the very dust of the earth. So, what happens to this spirit? Well, if you are a believer in Christ, whoa, that's a good thing now. The angel just carries you, because that's the spirit. The real person is the spirit that exists inside this body. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He likens the body to a tent. Remember that? And I've shared this before, but, you know, it gets a laugh every time, so I'll give it again. You know, if you enjoy camping, and you have this tent, and you go out and you keep camping and using that tent all the time, eventually that tent is going to get old and it's going to sag. And that's just exactly what it's like for people. When we get old, we begin to sag like an old tent, and we yearn to get out of this body. You can only go camping for so long, and you want to go home, see? The outdoor facilities doesn't work all the time. And sleeping on the ground or in a sleeping bag, you know, you like that bed. And so you get tired of camping and you want to go home. Well, that's the way it ought to be for us as Christians. We want to go home. And thus Paul says to be absent from the body when your spirit is no longer in the body, the sagging tent, which is going to decay. He takes that spirit and he brings us right into the presence of God. So when we die, we go right to be with the Lord immediately. We don't go to purgatory. I've never had a Catholic respond to this. If you go to purgatory before you go to heaven, why is it that Paul says that when you die, you go to be with the Lord? Because the Lord is at the right hand of the Father on high. The Lord is not in purgatory. Throw that at a Catholic sometime, see what they say. But you see, if a person is an unbeliever, I don't know, I'm going to say an angel probably just takes their spirit from the body. The Bible doesn't say how that spirit leaves the body as far as the unbeliever goes. It does say as far as the believer. And that spirit then is taken to Hades, which probably is in the heart of the earth somewhere. And it is torments, but it is a temporary place until the resurrection of the body and the spirit to stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. Am I communicating?
In the end of the millennium.
Pardon?
In the end of the millennium.
At the end of the millennium. That is correct. So you may say, what is the difference now between Hades and hell? Here it is. In Hades, the spirit suffers, because the body is not there. In hell, the whole person suffers, body and spirit. Hades is temporary. Hell is eternal. Jesus said, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul or spirit." Remember those words we talked about last week can be used interchangeably. Destroy both soul and body in hell. Notice verses 12 and 13 where you have the standard for judging the ungodly. You have the precepts from and the prominence of the books. Verse 12. And books, notice plural, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. So, when the unbeliever stands before Christ at the great white throne, and I have no clue where this great white throne is located. It's not on earth. It's blown up. So, it's somewhere. But I don't know where. So don't ask me. Because I'll give you the same answer I'm giving you now. I don't know. So we have Christ sitting on the great white throne, and books are open, plural books. So what I've done now is I've gone through the entire Bible to try to find out what books might be opened. So first of all, there is the Word of God itself. Remember, Jesus said this, "The word which I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." So obviously we know then that the words that Jesus teaches us are going to be used as a standard for judgment at the great white throne. And I think that's why it's so important that we know the Word of God, because this is the standard by which God brings judgment. Secondly, there's the Book of Life. We've already seen where the Book of Life is mentioned in our text. Now, what I find interesting is this. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says that we have had, that God knows those who have been saved even before the foundation of the world. In other words, even before God created the heavens and the earth, it's like he had this book of life up there, and everybody's name is written in that book of life, whom God knows ahead of time is going to give their life to Christ. See, we need to understand, our God is an omniscient God. That is one of the most marvelous attributes about him. God knows everything. God knew the very moment you would be born. God knows the very second that you're going to die. It's all planned out. Not that God is manipulating things. It's all based on, listen, his foreknowledge. It's all based on his omniscience. It's not God up there manipulating things. It's just God knows. So God knows the very moment you gave your life to Christ. And he knew that before the foundation of the world. So he has put the names of all who are saved in the book of life. So now you see these unsaved are standing before that great white throne. The books are open. The book of life is open. And they're going to hear the word, "Sorry, your name is not here." Then you have the book of remembrance. The prophet Malachi wrote this. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name." Now, I don't believe this book is going to be open for the unbeliever, because this is a book that applies to believers. Notice, the names that are put in this book are those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Obviously, no unsaved person fears the Lord in the sense of holding him in awe and respect, and they do not meditate on his name. Then you have the book of accounting. This is mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. It's a vision that Daniel has. He sees the Ancient of Days, and generally we think of the Ancient of Days as God the Father. And he's sitting on his throne. His garment and hair were white, and his throne is a fiery flame. And there are thousands and thousands of angels that are ministering to him. And then Daniel says this, the court was seated, and the books were opened. The court was seated, and the books were opened. You know, the name Daniel means God is my judge. So God is seeing the final judge of the kingdoms of the world. In this case, he's called the Ancient of Days. And generally we think, well, that's God the Father. But then when we get over to the New Testament, we see the one who does the judging is Jesus Christ. So, what are we to conclude here? Well, I think this. Remember, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Jesus is God in the flesh. And so is there not a sense then in which Jesus, who was in the beginning with the Father, is also the Ancient of Days? Because there are many titles in the Bible used of God that are also used of Jesus. God is called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus is called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. As an example. Notice the performance of the people now. This is verses 12 and 13. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books, and they were judged each one according to his works. Seems to me as though there's two standards here when you look at the scripture as a whole of judgment. First of all, there's a standard based on works. Bob back there asked me this, was it last week at the break time? Or was it 2 weeks ago? I don't know, but you asked the question. He says, why is it the New Testament, or in the book of Revelation in particular, makes such an emphasis of works and deeds and acts when we're saved by faith? And of course, the answer I gave is, the evidence of your faith is seen in your actions and in your deeds. Only four times in the book of Revelation is the word faith mentioned. I didn't take the time to count up the number of times in which the word works or deeds or acts is mentioned. But I'll tell you this, it's mentioned far more than four times. So, the unsaved are going to be judged according to their works. What did they do with their life? How did they live their life? I want you to see there's two things here that Scripture says we are to live by in order that people know that we are a Christian. First of all, we are called to be perfect. Whoa! Remember what Jesus said? Be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that ought to scare every one of us. Because there's not a single person in this room who's perfect. And yet, is that the criteria of being saved? Sinlessness. No, I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about, because Jesus wouldn't be telling us something that we can't accomplish. Because all have sinned. So, we look at this word that is translated perfect. It's the Greek word teleos. And it means to be complete, to be full grown, to be mature. In other words, God wants us to fulfill the purpose for which he created us in the first place. And when we fulfill that purpose, then we are complete. We are mature. We are whole. We are perfect. In the eyes of God. Because we have perfectly done what Christ has asked us to do. Let me illustrate like this. I have a screw that's loose. No, it's not in my head. I have a screw that's loose. Now, I'm going to look at that screw to see what kind of screw it is. Because I have an assortment of screwdrivers. So, I go and I get a screwdriver. And I put it in the slot and it fits perfectly, and I turned the screwdriver and I tightened the screw. The screwdriver was perfect because it accomplished the purpose for which the screwdriver exists. Now, the other day I was trying to tighten something, and I got the wrong screwdriver, and I messed up the screw. And now I'm in trouble. Because it's difficult now to get that screw out. But if I used the right screwdriver in the first place, I wouldn't have had any trouble. That's what we're talking about by this word perfect. When we fulfill the purpose for which God created us, then God has declared us perfect. Now, what is the purpose for which He created us? Well, of course, to glorify Him, it would be the first thing we would say. But I'm going to even go a little deeper than that and say, God has given every one of you a spiritual gift or gifts. And you have a listing of those gifts in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, some of you have the gift of hospitality. Some of you have the gift of helps. Some of you have the gift of encouragement. Some of you might have the gift of leadership. Some of you might have the gift of teaching. I have the gift of teaching. I just love to teach. And the reason I know that is because I get a lot of joy out of teaching. And that is what you need to discover. What is it that gives you joy in serving the Lord? I don't want to teach fifth grade boys. That's not my gift. I'd go crazy. But give me a class of adults like this, and I'm having fun. And I'm enjoying what I'm doing. Because that's how God has gifted me. So I think I am perfectly being used as to how God wants me to be used. That's what it means. I think for when Jesus says, I want you to be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, obviously, the unsaved did not fulfill their mission that God might have intended for them. And they're going to know that because they're going to be judged according to their works. We're also called to be holy. Peter says, He who has called you is holy. You also be holy in all of your conduct. Now, the word holy means moral separation. It means to live a life that is pleasing to God from a moral perspective. Don't cheat on your spouse. Okay? That sort of thing. I don't need to give examples of this, do I? I think it's pretty clear. Yeah. So we're to live a moral life. Well, obviously, these people who stand before the great white throne judge are not holy because they are sinners. They've done a lot of immoral acts. So, the dead unbelievers are going to be judged based upon did they fulfill the purpose that God created them in the first place, and did they live a morally righteous life. Notice next, the standard is going to be based on words. Jesus said, "For by every word, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." You realize, these people who stand before the great white throne, God is going to judge every word, every thought, and even the intents of their heart. Now, I'm thankful that I'm not going to be judged according to my words, because there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We're only talking about the unbeliever here. And if I say something I shouldn't say, and I don't swear, so I don't think I've ever swore in my life, to be honest with you. I just was raised that way. So I'm not bragging about it. It's just one of the good things about me. There's not a lot of good things about me, but that's one of the good things about me. is my language has always been a pure language. So I wouldn't be worried about being judged for my words outside of what I teach. I think I'm going to be held accountable for my teaching, but I'm not going to be condemned. When I get up there in heaven, the Lord might say, you know, you said this and you said that. I want to correct you on a few things. Okay. Yeah, Lord, I want to be corrected. But I'm not going to be condemned for words that I have spoken. I told you about a couple of weeks ago, isn't it? We had this, we had our house painted, remember that? And then we had the owner of the paint company come over. You know, he wants his check and he wants to inspect everything to make sure it's right and so forth. And so I'm carrying on this 30-minute conversation with him, and every sentence he had a foul word. And yet he called himself a Catholic. And I was extremely uncomfortable in that conversation. I'm just not used to hearing that kind of language. That's one of the benefits, I guess, of being a pastor. You're around godly people, supposedly, anyway, and you don't have to work with those kind of people. But I'll tell you, that man is going to be judged for his language. Because you don't blaspheme the name of God and get away with it. What? Yeah, I told him. It is so automatic. It is so automatic that they don't even realize what they're saying. It's just who they are. It's their nature. So what we're seeing here in Daniel chapter 7 is that the books are opened. This is that vision of Daniel of the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne. And all the angels before him, and the court session now is at hand. And the books are opened. And so as far as the unbeliever is concerned, every word they speak and every thought that they have had and every evil deed that they have done has been recorded in that book. Remember, God keeps records, except for us as believers. You know, isn't it wonderful that God has forgiven all of our sins, not only forgiven them, he's buried them in the depths of the sea, and he says, I will remember them no more. But when it comes to the evil deeds of the unsaved, he remembers every one of them. So that on the day of judgment, he simply reads what's in the book, so to speak. And no one can say, I never thought that, I never did that, I never said that. And God says, it's right here in writing. This is what you did. This is what you thought. This is what you said. You know now why you're not going into the kingdom of God. Notice verses 14 and 15. I'm trying to think how far I want to go before we take a break. Because this is the last section. Maybe I'll do part of it and then take a break. I want to talk about the reality of hell. That's verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, people get the idea that only Christianity talks about hell. It's the only religion that has a hell. That's not true. Every major religion teaches there's a hell. And so I'm going to tell you now what major religions teach about hell. I think you'll find this interesting if you've never heard this before. Let's look at Islam. Islam teaches that when the hour comes, there will be the resurrection of the dead. The inhabitants of heaven will be raised first. So those who are righteous in the eyes of Allah come out of the grave first. But they don't know they're the first ones out, see? Because they have no clue what's going to happen. But those who are supposedly saved by Muslim theology, by Islamic theology, come out of the grave first. Allah will actually cause their bodies to start growing underground. So when the hour comes, now their bodies begin to grow underground. And when their bodies are fully grown, they come out of the grave. Allah will order the blowing of the third trumpet, and the spirits of the dead will enter the bodies, and they will come out of their grave. So wherever their spirits are, and it's interesting that Islam believes there's a body and there's a spirit, and the spirit is separated from the body, just as we teach. So the spirits of these dead now enter the bodies, and out of the grave they come. Muhammad will be the first to be raised. All will be raised naked, barefooted, and uncircumcised. Abraham will be the first one raised who is clothed, and he will be seated at the right hand of Allah. Now, wasn't that interesting? We talk about Jesus being seated at the right hand of God. In Islam, Abraham is seated at the right hand of Allah. So the saved and the unsaved are raised in one resurrection. So even though those who are saved come out of the grave first, they don't know that. But it's all one resurrection. Everybody is going to be raised in this hour. So that's different then than what we've been talking about as far as the resurrection of the believer and the unbeliever. Remember, we talked about the first resurrection and the second resurrection, at least 1,000 years between the two resurrections. So there will be an interval between the resurrection and the final judgment. So now everybody's been raised, but there's this interval period of time. It will be a time of unbearable toil and agony, both physical and psychological. I don't know what kind of physical agony they're going to go through, but everybody is going to be tortured in some way, physically and psychologically. Psychologically, I can understand. And the reason why is they don't know what's going to happen to them. They have just come back to life. They have been dead for a long period of time. And they're facing Allah, and they have no idea what Allah is going to do. So this great fear will grip the people. No one is exempt except Muhammad and those devout Muslims whom Allah chooses to spare from this kind of punishment. For the true Muslims, this becomes a type of purgatory. When the day of judgment comes, Allah descends from heaven to judge all humanity as well as jinnas, who are genies created from smoke. Genies are supernatural spirits who are condemned because they heard the message of Allah and rejected it because they were allured by the pleasures of the world. So in Islam, genies are a type of spirit being made of smoke, but they are alive. And these genies, I mean, you can always think of a genie in a bottle, but, you know, these genies are materialistic, and they were not following after the teachings of Allah, so they're all going to be condemned. So people now are going to be judged based on the reception of Muhammad's message and their ethical conduct. Each person will stand before Allah at the gravesite, and their deeds, good and bad, will be weighed on what they call the scale. Following judgment, each individual will be questioned by two angels before walking across a bridge that spans the Gulf of Hell. Muhammad will be the first one to cross. Those condemned will fall off the bridge into hell, while the faithful will cross over safely to the other side, but still be in fear that Allah will change his mind. See, Allah is a capricious God. You never know what he's going to do the next moment. He's not consistent. So even though one has made it across the bridge over the Gulf of Hell, they are still panicking. Is Allah going to change his mind or not?
Do Muslims know this?
Well, it's in their teaching, yeah. That's where I'm getting it. Muslim hell has 7 levels of punishment, including being roasted, boiled and afflicted with pus. Those condemned will continually be given new skin, so they will continue to burn forever. Now, there are 7 levels. I think we Christians are on the 3rd level. It's not as bad for us as it is for those on the 7th level. But everybody in this room, if Islam is true, is going to hell. Because there isn't anybody in this room that is following the teachings of Muhammad as set forth in the Quran. How's that make you feel?
I'll take the risk.
Good for you. Look at Buddhism. You know, Buddhism is looked upon as a religion of peace. But Buddhism has many hells. On one's unpleasant journey to nirvana, a kind of blissful non-existence. See, every Buddhist wants to get to nirvana. Now, the word nirvana, as I described it here, a blissful non-existence, it could also mean to be unconscious. Because you see, in Buddhism, there's no such thing as reality. We are all part of an illusion. You just think you are real, you're not. Everybody here is all one. We are all part of the whole. And the whole is God. So everything is God. All is one. All is God. And if you think you are a separate person from the individual sitting next to you, you are wrong. That's Islam. Buddhism.
Does that say that we are all gods?
Yes. We're all part of God. Because there is no personal God in Buddhism. Buddhism is basically atheistic in the sense it does not believe in a personal God who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. So all is one, all is God, and life is an illusion. You realize the New Age movement picks up on this kind of thing. Well, we're going to spend some time on the New Age movement sometime next year. Now, classical Buddhists teach there are 7 hot hells, each surrounded by torture chambers, which include fiery pits and quagmires, while other versions of Buddhism speak of cold hells, which have less traumatic punishment for minor offenders. According to certain Chinese Buddhists, devils in human form inflict all kinds of gruesome torture, including pulling out slanderous tongues with red-hot wires and pouring molten lead down liars' throats. But every one of these hells are temporary, because a Buddhist is on his way to nirvana. So he doesn't live the kind of life that a Buddhist should live. Let's say that. So remember, they have what's called the law of karma. So in this law of karma, if you lived a very bad life, you're going to spend some time in one of the many hells which exist. But you're only there temporarily. Then you are recreated, or reincarnated, I should say. So you're brought back as another person, though you're really not a person at all. It's just an illusion. But you exist once again, and you go through your life again. Now, you may come back as a cockroach. And you're going to have to now work your way up from a cockroach to be a human being. Okay?
Why do you go backwards?
Yeah. But you see, anyway.
Imagination.
So, I want you to see, Buddhism has its hells. Hinduism, there are 21 hells, according to Hindu teaching. And they're tailor-made to match a person's behavior on earth. In other words, if you fail to feed the hungry, you might be chained to a rock where birds gather to eat your stomach. If you commit adultery, that is, you as a man commit adultery, you might be forced to embrace a beautiful woman whose temperature is white hot, while the worst offenders face incarceration in a series of lower hells where they are scorched in hot sand, boiled in jars, or eaten by ravens. That's Hinduism. Hinduism is really what has given birth to the New Age movement. It's worldwide. It's the biggest religion in the world today. Buddhism actually came out of Hinduism. Then you have Jainism. Jainism is a spin-off of Hinduism, as Buddhism is. It teaches there are 8,400,000 hells, as well as a bottomless pit where the worst sinners are kept forever. So Jainism is a little different than Buddhism or Hinduism in this sense. They separate the bottomless pit from hell and say they are not the same. So when you go to hell in Jainism, you are there temporarily, but you're being punished. And then you're reincarnated back to life again. But if you are so evil, so bad, you will end up in the bottomless pit, this abyss, and you'll never get out. You are there for eternity. Taoism teaches what's called the God of walls and moats. That's strange. And he sends the wicked to one of several hells, and that's, again, for a fixed period of time. So, the question is, What does all of this signify? When you stop and realize, here are major religions. Hinduism, Buddhism, Jainism, Taoism, Christianity, even Judaism. They all teach a hell. It says that people have an innate sense of justice, I think. A belief that somehow, some way, someday, people will pay for their sins. If not on this side of the grave, certainly on the other side of the grave. It is the belief that evil will be righted and grave wrongs will be crushed. I think it's there's a stubborn instinct of man that he may well be punished for his sins. Every religion teaches a hell. When we get back, we'll take a break. We're going to see what the Christian concept of hell is like. Because you might as well find out now, because you're not going to go there, so that's a good thing. We're going to wrap this up. And I want to talk now about the description of hell in Scripture. You know, the Greek word Gehenna is the word that is translated hell. And Gehenna was a garbage dump that was located outside the city of Jerusalem. So it was in the valley of Ben Hinnom, or the Hinnom Valley. So if you've ever been to Jerusalem, kind of get this picture. Here you have the old walled city, and you have the Kidron Valley running on the east side, going downhill. And then it reaches a point where you have the Hinnom Valley going east and west. And so the place called Gehenna was a garbage dump in the days of Jesus that was located outside the walls of the city in the valley of Ben Hinnom. Now, when you go back to the Old Testament scriptures and the Canaanite people, you had what was known as Molech worship. The Canaanite god Molech. This is a terrible thing. Molech was a brazen-like god. He had two arms extended out. He had a big hole in his belly, and there was a fire burning in his belly. Molech was called the god of appeasement. That is to say, suppose you, as a Canaanite worshiper, you believe in many gods, and for some reason or another, you're having a bad time. So the natural conclusion that you come to is the gods are against you. What are you going to do to get the gods on your side so you stop having bad luck or all the misfortune that you've been going through? Well, you take your oldest or your youngest child up to 4 years of age. So all children 4 years of age and under, you take that child down to the priest of the Molech god. You place that child in the priest does, places that child of yours in the arms of Molech, who then tosses your child into the fiery belly of Molech. And you have sacrificed your child to appease the gods. Is it any reason why God wanted to wipe out the Canaanites and not allow them in the land of Israel? Because the Jewish people began to follow after the teachings of Molech. Can you believe that? So you come now to the days of King Josiah. And Molech was located there in the valley of Hinnom outside the city of Jerusalem. And when Josiah became king, and he realized that there is a God and he needs to honor that God, he gets rid of all the idols. He gets rid of Molech. And there's a great revival that takes place in Judah. And what replaced Molech was a garbage dump. So when Jeremiah began to preach, the Hinnom Valley took on a metaphorical reference for a place where the bodies of the wicked would be placed. And for the first century Jew, the violent image of evildoers being punished there provided a fitting analogy for God punishing people in hell. So the valley was known for its fire, its smoke, its maggots, its stench. Because it's a garbage dump. Even dead bodies were tossed in there who could not afford a burial. So if you didn't have enough money to buy a plot of land and to be buried, your body was tossed into Gehenna. That's why the fires had to burn continually, because we had to burn up this body, but you had to eliminate the stench.
Is that anywhere near the dunghill? They said be left out of the dunghill.
Yeah. But I can't answer where the dunghill is located off the top of my head. But it might be, you'd think they might be the same place, because there's a garbage dump or the dunghill. Yeah. When I was in Calcutta years back, I took a boat ride down the Ganges River. And we were told ahead of time, you need to watch out for body parts. Because anybody who could not afford even to be cremated, their bodies were simply tossed into the Ganges River. And I didn't see any body parts floating, but we did have a horse head coming right at us. I mean, there was nothing but the head of the horse floating above the water. Just going right by you there. Looked very strange. You know, it only cost $5 to buy a piece of wood to cremate somebody. It shows the poverty there, that somebody, some family, could not even scrape up $5, what would be equivalent of five American dollars, to buy a piece of wood to cremate one of their loved ones who have died. So what do they? They just toss his body into the Ganges. Well, this is the same thing here. Back in biblical times, if somebody was so poor they couldn't afford a burial plot, their body was tossed into Gehenna. Now, Gehenna is not hell, but it's an analogy for the judgment of the wicked. Now, here's how Jesus describes hell. The most common word that is used is fire. It's called the lake of fire and brimstone. And those who are tossed there will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It is a place where the worm never dies. So you have these worms, these maggots, feeding on the garbage that's tossed there, even though this place is on fire. Yet not every place is burning, and so these maggots then somehow survive in the unflamed parts. But what Jesus wants to emphasize there is people who are cast into hell are cast in, and they are aware that they are there. They are conscious, in other words. It's a place of outer darkness. You know, the darkest place you can be is in the midst of a fire. You just ask a fireman with all this black smoke, and it just covers the sun. It's pitch black. A place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So all of this speaks of the consciousness and the misery of those who are tossed there. The writer of Hebrews summed up the matter when he writes of the sinner that he faces a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries. So that is the biblical picture of hell. And it all comes from the teaching of Jesus. No other writer describes hell except Jesus. Now, I want you to see there are degrees of hell. Not everybody suffers the same in hell. That is to say, a moral atheist will not suffer in hell to the extent that, say, somebody like an Adolf Hitler is going to suffer. Now, where do I get that in Scripture? Well, there are several places. For example, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is sending out the 12 disciples to do missionary work. And they are to go to the lost sheep of Israel and tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then listen to what Jesus says. Whoever does not receive you nor hear your words, assuredly I will say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Notice, Jesus says there's more and less tolerable punishment. Those who reject the gospel after hearing it will suffer more than those who never heard it. In Matthew 11, Jesus speaks of the impenitent cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida. These are cities located in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus visited them often. He speaks of the mighty works and miracles he performed in those cities. Then he says this, "But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon," ancient Old Testament cities that were very cruel to Israel. "It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Again, more and less tolerable punishment. He then speaks of the city of Capernaum. That was Jesus' hometown when he was living in and ministering in Galilee. He had a home in Capernaum, or at least a place to stay. He said this, "If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." There would not have been a destruction of the city of Sodom because the people of Sodom would have believed, he says. "But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Again, there is more and less tolerable punishment. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus is giving a warning to the Pharisees. They were the religious leaders of the day. Says this, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, and they want the best seats in the synagogue and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Notice, there's greater condemnation and there is a lesser condemnation. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus gives the parable of the faithful and evil servants. And he says the servant that was unfaithful to his master, Jesus says of that servant, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few." Here we have few lashes versus many lashes. And so Hebrews chapter 10 verse 29 says this, "How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" How much worse punishment? There's worse punishment, there's less worse punishment. John MacArthur put it like this. It's kind of an interesting observation. If a person is to remain unconverted, the sooner he dies, the better. The less he hears, the better, because the longer he lives and the longer the list in the book becomes, and the more he hears and rejects, the greater the punishment. That's an interesting thought, huh? So what's the reason for hell? Verse 15. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Here's what I want you to think about. Hell is a place of God administering his final judgment. This is the key thought. God is not always a God of immediate justice, but he is a God of ultimate justice. God is not a God of immediate justice, but of ultimate justice. And that's why the book of Amos says this, "Prepare to meet your God." I'm glad that I know my God. I'm glad that I know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I know you can say the same thing. Because God is a serious God. And God is a God of patience and long-suffering. He wants everybody to repent. He's giving people time. But there are some people who are so stubborn and so hard-hearted, they're never, never going to give their life to Jesus Christ. And they're going to have to one day stand before the great white throne, and they're going to hear from Jesus the most painful words ever uttered, "Depart from me, for I know you not." Aren't you glad that when the book is opened, your name is in the Lamb's book of life? We have the only hope there is, people. If you just stop and think about Islam, you don't know whether you're going to get across the bridge or not. You have no assurance. Or you look at Hinduism or Buddhism, and you're going to end up as an unconscious thing, and you're simply an illusion. I know better. God created me in His image and in His likeness. I have a responsibility to God, and I'm glad that I have prepared myself to meet the Lord. And I know you feel the same way. So let's go out and share the message. You better know God, because judgment is coming. Amen.